Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. We had good singing here in our auditorium. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream. We are still studying in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we are to chapter 11. We started chapter 10 a few weeks ago, and noticed that it's in this last part of the book that Paul is defending himself against false teachers, accusations, and so forth from them. But in the first four verses of chapter 11, we read that here a few minutes ago, we're going to talk about marriage. You notice if you look at my outline, either in your bulletin or on the screen, that we're going to talk about words that have to do with a marriage. You know, weddings and marriages are a wonderful time in life, I think you know. For those of you who are married and have experienced a wedding, you remember how exciting that was, or maybe you have, as I have, given your kids in marriage, and you remember those times and how much fun, or just attending marriages. They're really a beautiful picture, and we do it, and people have been doing it since the Garden of Eden. So it's something God has established, and we carry it on, and it's always a wonderful thing. In our passage here, we're going to talk about a bride. We're going to talk about the bridegroom, the father of the bride and the father of the groom. You see in verse 2 the words betrothed, which we might say engaged today. And then the word present is that picture of when that bride is walked down the aisle by her father and presented to her husband. So we have all of these analogies and pictures of a wedding right here. Now, God created us, right? And he wrote these words through his Holy Spirit and the inspiration of Scripture. And this language about weddings, which, again, is from Genesis to Revelation throughout the Bible. And remember that God also, in giving us his word, gave us words like father and son. And so we have the father here with his jealousy over the son's wedding, and you have the Son of God as the bridegroom and so forth. The church is the bride of Christ. That is us. And the New Testament often speaks of us as the bride of Christ, and we are in the engagement or betrothal period even now. But one day we will be presented to our bridegroom, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All of this wedding picture has been given to us throughout Scripture. We're going to go to the marriage in the Father's house. We're going to enjoy the marriage supper, which is the kingdom of God on the earth. Even John the Baptist described himself as a friend of the bridegroom, as an Old Testament saint. Not in the bride of Christ, but as a friend of the bridegroom. Well, marriage then, our marriages as human beings, are a reflection of that divine marriage. We do the things that we do because we understand what the Bible says about ourselves as the bride of Christ and Jesus as the bridegroom, and we understand a little bit about the history of the Oriental wedding. I'll talk a little about that today. And so our weddings are a picture of that. Listen to Jesus saying this when he was asked about marriage and so forth. He said, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Here is Jesus hearkening all the way back to the Garden of Eden again and saying, this is the way marriage is. This is the way life is. When Paul writes the book of Ephesians, he writes that fifth chapter with that long explanation about husbands and wives and all of this. Well, in verse 32, he says of marriages, "This is a great mystery," he says, "but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And he definitely paralleled the weddings that we have among ourselves to the wedding of Christ and his church. Now, we come to chapter 11, and Paul is still defending himself to those who are teaching error and teaching false doctrine in the church. Now, verse 1, he is saying something that sounds odd to us, but he's simply doing this. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly." And indeed, you do bear with me. He's having to explain himself, and he doesn't like to do that. He's having to even explain that he is a real apostle, and God has spoken to him, and these that are contrary to him are false apostles. He doesn't like to do that, and he calls it folly a little bit in the sense that I have to do this, you understand, and he says, and I know that you do understand. But remember, Paul is their spiritual father. He led them to the Lord. He gave them the gospel. And as a father, a spiritual father, he feels the need to warn his children about the dangers of falling in love with the wrong spiritual person. Just as a physical father feels the need to guide and direct his children, especially his daughters, to be careful about the men and the man eventually that she would say yes to, here's Paul as a spiritual father feeling that need. And, you know, if you've as a father taken your daughter aside and said something to the effect of, be careful of this young man, you know, if you've ever said something like that, you know how difficult of a conversation that is. And so here's a spiritual father basically saying that to his children. You be very careful about who you're following here and what they're saying. So if you will, notice my outline here, just three thoughts in verses 2, 3, and 4. The first one is about this betrothal, this engagement period of the bride. And then he has to go into the deception about the bride and then even the unfaithfulness. He's talking about the Corinthian church that had a lot of problems and had false teachers and had things that they shouldn't be following. So in verse 2, again, the betrothal of the bride, I'm jealous over you or for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We understand somewhat about what we call the Oriental weddings, that is, the weddings from those days. And one of the things we, of course, understand is that the parents had a lot more hand in it than they do these days. A lot of times in our day, the children are much more independent about their own decisions and all. But in those days, it was very much an agreement between the parents of the groom and the parents of the bride. Sometimes those agreements went all the way back to childhood, where this agreement was made when they were children. But commonly, anyway, whenever that agreement was made, the father had a vested interest in this, and so the father of the groom and the father of the bride. And so here's Paul expressing this. Now notice I have three things across there: God's jealousy, and then Paul's concern, and then Christ's bride himself. In other words, the father's jealousy for the son. Read it again in verse 2. I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. That could as easily be said as God's jealousy. Not just godly jealousy. The word is theos, God, and zelos, jealous. God's jealousy. As his father has a son, and we're presenting the bride to him. I think that's the way Paul is looking at this. After all, it's God who designed the marriages, God who calls himself a father, God who calls the second person of the Trinity his son. He's the one that designed this bride of Christ and then the marriage that will take place and the marriage supper. God is jealous over all of these things. He is concerned, you might say, that we as the bride of Christ are going to be presented to his son. What kind of bride are we? And what do we look like? And Paul says, I'm concerned about these things because God is a jealous God. Let me go back to a couple verses in the book of Exodus. One is in the Ten Commandments, when God in Exodus 20, verse 5, tells them about idolatry and to stay away from idols. And he says this, You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. I'm a jealous God about you. But even more so, in chapter 34 and verse 14, we have this. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. His name is Jealous, with a capital J in that verse. And so God, as the Father, is giving his Son in marriage. A wonderful thing when you think about the very Godhead, the very Father and Son. And he has a right then to be jealous over the bride that is going to be presented to his Son. And Paul feels that jealousy. Paul feels that. He knows that that is important to God the Father. And he's saying to the church and to us, Christians, we are the bride of Christ. We're this bride that's going to be presented to God's own Son. And God is very jealous over him, and he's very, very jealous over us. It's an important thing. So I say first, here's God's jealousy as we look at it. Secondly is Paul's concern. I think Paul sees himself here then as the father of the bride. Now, in a human sense on his part, but in the sense that he is their spiritual father. So notice that when he says in verse 2, for I have betrothed you to one husband. As the father would make the agreement, as the father would say, you have my permission, as the father would say, we make this agreement. I feel that, as he says, as a spiritual father to you, I have that jealousy too. I'm concerned about this too. I want you to be the right kind of bride for your husband to come. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:15 these words, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I'm your spiritual father. I have a right to be concerned over you. And notice in our verse he says, not only have I betrothed you, I want to present you one day to this bridegroom. So the presentation, a word that's often used, is a picture of that presenting the bride to her husband. He says it in Colossians 1:28, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This is what I want for you, he says. Have you ever walked your daughter down the aisle, men? I've done that twice. I've had two sons that got married and two daughters that got married. I also have to be in the front and do something. But with those two daughters, I got to walk them down. My favorite picture of me and my daughter, Rebecca, our oldest, is when we were standing at the back of the church aisle and Aaron was waiting at the front and the men were all up there and I'm at the back and we're getting ready to walk down the aisle. And the picture shows Rebecca happy, she's smiling, and shows me with this straight face that I have looking down that aisle. You know why? Because you're thinking as a father, I remember that little baby I brought home from the hospital. I remember that little girl and her bouncing curls running around the house. I remember that teenage girl that wanted to live for God and kept herself her husband. I remember all of those things. And now, after all of that, as a father, I'm about to present her to this man and hand her off into his care. For a father, that's quite a moment. And so here is Paul, for example, just saying, I realize the rapture's coming. And by the way, if I put this footnote in there, that's the presentation to our groom. When the rapture happens, we go to the Father's house to be presented as the bride to the bridegroom. And so Paul often refers to this rapture, often refers to that upward calling, often says, be ready for this. And I want to present you when that happens as a chaste virgin to Christ. So here's Paul's concern. I call it the bride's father. But then thirdly, in this verse, there's Christ's bride himself. Of course, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, the husband, if you will, that's mentioned here. Present you, or I have betrothed you, to one husband. This is spiritually the one that we will live with forever. This is the one that we go to the Father's house to be married to, if you will. And notice he uses that word chaste virgin. Well, every father wants to present his bride that way, and it's a right feeling, and it's an ought-to feeling. He wants to present her as a chaste virgin to Christ, waiting herself until that wedding day to present herself even to her new husband. But listen to Paul's words in Ephesians as he's describing the church being presented to Christ. He says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that," listen to this, "he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." That's how Paul sees his responsibility of handing the church over to Christ as the bridegroom. In Acts chapter 20, he stopped by and talked to the leaders of that church in Ephesus. And he said in Acts 20 this, "When they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know that from the first day that I came to Asia, what manner I lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ.'" I want to put a note in here that Paul, of course, his concern at this point is a doctrinal concern. In other words, he knows there's false teachers among them. He knows that they have allowed in teaching that's not right. And he's saying, you cannot go off into apparent doctrine and false doctrine and be a chaste virgin before Christ. This is unfaithfulness. This is even spiritual adultery, James will say in James 4:4. Now, he's not belittling the fact that you and I personally practice sanctification, that you and I personally work at keeping our lives, our bodies, our minds, our hearts, everything right before God so that we're right before him, so that we're pure. He doesn't belittle that. As a matter of fact, Paul has volumes to teach about that in the New Testament. But here, all I'm saying is, here he's very much concerned with the doctrine that the church believes that makes us right before the one who gave us this doctrine, you might say. And so here is the church betrothed. He sees it as raptured. He sees us as at the Bema seat where all of what we are is revealed before him. He even sees, I think, the marriage supper where we will live and reign with Christ like a bride and a bridegroom sit at the head table and kind of preside over the reception. That's what we will do for 1,000 years on this earth. So the betrothal of the bride is a wonderful thing, and he presents it first and gives us these pictures of marriage and weddings that follow through here. But you notice, secondly, in verse 3, I have the title, "The Deception of the Bride." Sounds disappointing, doesn't it? What happened, Paul? What can happen if we're not careful? Verse 3, "I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now he says, "I fear." Look at verse 28 of chapter 11. Paul, this great apostle that planted these New Testament churches, he's talking about the burdens and the that he has upon himself. He says, "Besides these things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He bears this around. As a pastor just in one church, I feel that concern. But can you imagine the concern that this church planter, this father of New Testament Christianity, had for these people? And he says in verse 3, I fear for you. I fear about these things. And he goes back to the Garden of Eden again. He goes back to the beginning again. And he says, I fear because Satan's still around. And he deceived the first bride. He deceived Eve. And if he can do that, he can deceive you. And I fear that you might follow after him, he says. Now, he calls the devil what here in verse 3? Serpent. He's got that title many times, of course. As a matter of fact, Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which God had made. A serpent is a perfect picture, isn't it, of someone who deceives. I know that you just love those little snakes. I mean, in your life, they've been such a wonderful little animal and little pet, and, you'd cuddle up next to them if you could, and every time you see a snake under your feet, you just reach down and pick him up. And, a serpent is a perfect picture of something that we ought to be afraid of. We ought to be a little shocked by it. And I think by nature we are. But Satan is that serpent, and he came to Eve in that slithering, quiet way to deceive her. As far ahead as Revelation chapter 20, in the middle of the tribulation period, so that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. And at the end of the tribulation, chapter 20, verse 2, when he's going to have to be chained for 1,000 years, it says, the angel laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So we know who he is. But Paul goes back to the very first deception. Can you imagine how God felt when he gave the man and the woman their instructions, and then she fails in the deception that comes to her from this serpent? The first deception, Satan had sinned in heaven, but nothing like that had happened on God's earth and in God's creation. And this is the first deception. He goes all the way back to that. And he says the serpent deceived her. Deceived her. That is an amazing a statement when you think about deceiving. Again, chapter 11, verse 13 to 15, you've probably got it marked in your Bible. Such are false apostles and what? Deceitful workers. These false teachers who are bringing this doctrine to you, they're like the serpent in the garden. They're deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. No wonder. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Boy, you look at him and you think, surely that's the right way to go. Surely that doctrine is the right thing to believe. Surely this is what I ought to listen to. That's what Eve thought when this snake, or whatever he looked like before he had to go crawling on his belly. A talking animal. Something talking to me? Surely this guy's telling me the right thing. No, he wasn't. You know what 1 Timothy 4:1 says? The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time, some will depart from the faith, what? Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And these doctrines still deceive us today. Now, I want you to notice the word craftiness, too. So the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. This word panergura, which means duplicity, double-minded, it means, to speak of one thing and do another, the quick hand artist. It means the opposite of simplicity. And notice at the end of this verse 3, we're going to talk about the simplicity of Christ. What Christ presents us and what Christ asks us for is very single, very simple. But what Satan does is duplicit. He comes to us and he tells us one thing, and it happens another way. And that's exactly what, of course, he did to Eve. This, if you eat this tree, you'll be like God. And she says, well, it's good to be like God, isn't it? And he says, I know he said you'll die, but you won't die. All of this duplicity that he gave. And sure enough, the day she ate, she died spiritually and not become like God, but become sinners before God. So that word craftiness is very important here. And think of what Satan did to Corinth, folks. In this same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we are not ignorant of his devices. He has devices he uses against us. Chapter 4, verse 4, he hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. He can blind your mind to the truth. And here, he's beguiled Eve in the old translation. And in chapter 12, verse 7, God allowed a messenger of Satan to buffet Paul, beat him up, basically, over these things. So they shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. They know him, and Paul has warned about him, about this serpent. So here's the serpent's deception. We should know these things. We ought to know Satan's craftiness. Notice with me, secondly, the bride's corruption, though. So in verse 3, the serpent deceived Eve. This was Satan's target. Let me say about this word deceived one more time, that it is true that that Eve herself was deceived. As a matter of fact, Paul uses this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to talk about the family when he says, Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell by transgression. I mean, that's quite an admission, and Paul is saying it outright. And, you know, the fact is, Adam was wrong in that he did not protect his wife, and she was wrong that she didn't stand under his protection. And so they were both wrong here, but by her going away from her appointed head, if you will, then she got deceived. And for him not to be there to protect the one that he's supposed to love, they both fell into the transgression. And, of course, because he's the head of the race and of the marriage, we sinned in Adam, not in Eve. We sinned when he sinned. Now, Paul's point is this. You have a proper head over you, and you have a proper submission to that head. And who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Has Jesus Christ ever failed us in failing to protect us or being the proper head? No, he's never failed. But have we? Often. We fail because we don't stand under his protection. And so even in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. So today, folks, I'm sorry to say that the church has many heads that they're following, and not all of them are Christ. And following all kinds of false teaching, following all kinds of false apostles and false teachers, and our minds can be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ also, can it? The word, and I want you to notice one more word, so your minds may be corrupted. The word corruption means to shrivel up. It means to wither. It means to be spoiled. And your minds, even though you're engaged to Christ, even though you're promised to Christ, by following someone you should not follow, you will be shriveled up and withered, and you will spoil on the vine if you don't follow your head. There's a great example of that very word all the way back to Revelation 19, where there's a false church and a false bride of Christ. And this harlot of Revelation 17 and 18 then is judged. But notice what is said of her. The true and righteous are God's judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who, here's our word, corrupted the earth with her fornication. In the end time, this false church, the false bride of Christ, will basically corrupt the whole world with this spiritual fornication that the world will be doing with her. And so Paul says, I'm afraid that you could be corrupted. I'm afraid that you might fall into these same problems. Number three, we have to say a word about Christ's simplicity. Isn't that beautiful? And again, I'm afraid that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, this word, apletos, is the opposite of craftiness. If craftiness is duplicity, this word means simple, single. What he says he means, what he says he does. This is the way it is with Christ, the opposite of this. One writer described this ancient word from the way it's used in ancient literature as this. He said, this would be as if someone took a cloth and spread it out flat on a table and patted it down so that you could see there's nothing under it. Now, if he puts the cloth on the table and there's something under it, you see the lump, right? You see that it's covering something up. But simplicity is to put the cloth down, spread it out, and you say, see, nothing under the cloth. That's simplicity. I found also that this word, though it's translated here, simplicity, is translated single. As a matter of fact, when you look it up in a dictionary, Greek dictionary, it means to be single. It's used in Matthew 6:22. The light of the body is the eye. If, therefore, your eye be single, the whole body is full of light. But if your eye is evil, the whole body is full of darkness. When your eyes don't work right, it's kind of sad, isn't it? If your eyes are covered with cataracts, you can't see. If your eyes don't point in the same direction, you can't see. But if your eye is single, I love that illustration that we saw on a film last summer about creation, where the man said God created these eyes in a wonderful way. They're like having two guns, and every time they fire, the bullets go in the exact same hole. God made your eyes, wherever you look, short, far, whatever, the two eyes are in a single focus, aren't they? Right on that very thing. What a wonderful creation that is. If your eye is single, your whole body's full of light. So we have this doctrinal simplicity that is in Christ. You know what this is? The Reformers had a word for it. They called it sola scriptura. Only Scripture. The only thing that gives us the foundation and keeps our doctrine simple is the Word of God. Don't look anywhere else. When someone comes to you and brings some other doctrine, something that doesn't align with the Word of God, then don't accept it. And so 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, and not with fleshly wisdom, just the simplicity of the Scripture. So, the cultural issues of these days, folks, think of how they lead people astray. Think of what we have to face that is out there. And we have to weigh everything we're hearing in this culture and everything that we're hearing in this world by the simplicity of the Scripture. I'll tell you this illustration. It happened a couple weeks ago when I was listening to online to this man who had actually done interviews with, it was five or six of the most well-known preachers in the country. You'd know their names if I said them all. And he basically was asking them, well, we have this problem of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. You as a preacher, what do you say about that in your church? I'll only give you one name because you know this and you wouldn't be surprised, and that's Joel Osteen. He asked him, and he, as all of the others except one, said, well, I don't deal in controversial things. And he says, I don't want to offend anyone. We accept everybody, and it's up to them to do what God thinks that they want them to do. Folks, this is the pastor of the nation's largest church. Do you think that the bride of Christ cannot be led astray when it's not the simplicity of what the Bible says about a doctrine like that? One man only had absolutely direct answer, and that's John MacArthur, and you would expect that from a man like that. And I'm sure many others would. I'm just using these as an example of Paul being concerned about the duplicity that is out there and the simplicity that's in Christ. I need to do one other thing, and that's in verse 4. And I don't know if I can do it in the time I have left, but we're going to try. The unfaithfulness, then, of the bride. So I fear, he says in verse 3, if he who comes preaches another Jesus that we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you've not received, what I fear is you'll put up with them. I fear you'll follow this down the road. Now, he who comes, who is that? Wolves in sheep's clothing, that's who. Duplicit type of people. These false apostles in verse 13 through 15 who transform themselves into an angel of light. They look like that, but that's not what they are. And so I fear that you will accept these things. Now, here's my grammatical detail for today, okay? You notice the word another, Jesus. That word is alos, which means there's only one Jesus. And if someone comes and presents another Jesus, he is not the Messiah. He cannot save you. This is not your Savior. But there's many of them out there. Then notice that even though the old version has the word another two other times, that here I'm reading the New King James, different spirit and different. That's the word heteros, a different word. And basically what he's saying is this: if you accept another Jesus, oh, he will come with a spirit, but it's a different spirit. Oh, he'll come with a gospel. It's a different gospel. Once you accept another Jesus, you're not going to get the spirit and you're not going to get the gospel. So notice my titles here: another Jesus gets you a different spirit, secondly, and a different gospel, thirdly. They had this problem in the first century, of course. And isn't it amazing? Paul's writing this book in the 50s A.D. I mean, that's 20 years is all it took. 20 years after the death of Christ, and already the world is full of false teachers and false apostles. Isn't that an amazing thing? All of these apostles still alive. People who knew and heard Christ firsthand and witnessed his resurrection and all of that, they're still there, but yet we have all these false teachers. Listen to Jude in verse 4. He says, there are certain men crept in unawares. They're creeps. They creep in. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, lustfulness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When they come with these different doctrines, folks, you have a different Jesus. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2. He's talking about this these apostates also. He says, for there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. When you deny the Lord Jesus, you have nothing but destruction to look forward to. So it was there in the first century, but you know what, folks? It's here in our lifetime too, is it not? As a matter of fact, what did Jesus say on the Mount of Olives when he was talking about the end times? He said this: take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Deception will come in our day. And folks, it has come. How in the world anyone could follow somebody like a Jim Jones or a David Koresh? Some of you might remember those names. But these were men who pretended to be ministers, basically set themselves up as messiahs and led their people to death because of their false teaching. Islam has their final imam that they're looking forward to, who will come and he will be the Christ, and they will point to him and say, there is the Christ. The Jews have always had this, and even today there is a young man in Israel in his 20s that they are claiming is the Messiah. And he has memorized the Torah. Some say whole law of Moses. And so since he knows so much, he must be the Messiah today. False messiahs leading you away. And how do you know that? The simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of the word of God. What does it say? Does it say something like that? Never. It doesn't. And so we have had in my lifetime the Jesus seminar. I don't know if you remember this, but three different times these liberals who don't even believe in the miracles of the Bible, they have met together in conference, these educated PhDs from all over the world, and they're going to find the historical Jesus, which means we're going to tell you who Jesus really is, not what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, because they invent these miracles and tell you things that really didn't happen. We're going to find the historical Jesus. And they have tried time and time again to convince us that Jesus was just a man, that Jesus didn't do miracles, that he wasn't virgin-born, that he didn't rise from the dead. That's the real Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they exaggerate a lot. Doctrinal deviation always gives you a false Jesus. When you accept another Jesus, you have nothing. Listen to what John says in 2 John. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You know what he means by that? No incarnation, no virgin birth, no sinless life, no death on the cross, no bodily resurrection and bodily ascension back to heaven. He's not come in the flesh. None of those things have happened. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things which we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's what Jude says, and how true that is. No virgin birth, no sinless life, no bodily resurrection, then you have no gospel and you have no spirit. Wasn't that long ago I read Dan Brown in his Da Vinci Code and his Angels and Demons book and how popular these books are these days. But he believed that Jesus was a man like anyone else. He had an affair with Mary Magdalene. They had a child, and that child is what we call the Holy Grail. And millions of people read these things and believe it. Just the false Jesus that is perpetrated out there brings you these kinds of things. Let me go quickly, though, secondly, to a different spirit and a different gospel. The Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus to this earth. He is the third person of the Godhead, and God the Father and God the Son sent him to this earth to do this work. If there's no Jesus, there's no Spirit. Whatever you're hearing isn't that. If there's no second person of the Trinity, there's no third person of the Trinity. If you don't have Jesus as your Savior, then you have no Holy Spirit in your heart. It's impossible for him to be there without Jesus as the Savior. Then you have no Holy Spirit ministry in your life. You have no Holy Spirit in your preaching. A different Jesus, another Jesus, then you have a different spirit. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, do not be shaken in your mind by spirit or word or by letter as from us, because these false teachers were out there preaching and preaching with some kind of fervency, and Paul says, don't be persuaded by their spirit. It's not the Spirit of God, nor is their writing. There's a shallowness there, a hollowness there, a vacuum there when you hear that kind of preaching. And lastly, you'll get a different gospel. I think maybe this is the crux. This is the crux of the whole thing. A different gospel? What keeps people out of hell and allows them to go to heaven? The gospel. And if you are deceived as the bride of Christ and you let these false Jesuses come in, then there's no Holy Spirit to convict anyone, and there is no gospel to save anyone. That's basically what he's saying. Galatians chapter 1, I marvel, he says, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. There are words exactly. Which is not another one of our words exactly. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches another gospel than what we have preached, let him be accursed. Pretty strong language. And you know what the bottom line is the bottom line to our text. I fear that you may well put up with it. That's what I fear. And folks, the Church of Jesus Christ is putting up with it. The Church of Jesus Christ is letting these kinds of things happen. I fear that this is what's going to happen to you. Hebrews 4:1, the writer of Hebrews says, having a promise of rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Do we have preaching in our churches that converts no one? Do we have preaching in our churches that is without a spirit and without a gospel? I like Hebrews 12:28 also. Let us serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We better serve him with godly fear. Let me close just by saying this. I've stood many times at a marriage altar beside the groom, kind of holding him up with one hand and hanging onto my notes with the other. But I've stood there many times, and that bride comes around the corner, and everybody stands, and she starts toward us. And you know what I guarantee you? Her eyes are in one place. Her eyes are on that young man standing there beside me. And I'm sure if I turned my head and looked at him, his eyes are in one place too. It's a beautiful sight. And that father, very jealous of that daughter, comes down, hands her off to him. I'm just saying this, folks. Until we're presented to the Lord Jesus Christ, keep your eyes on the bridegroom. And don't let your eyes wander to any other place, any other Messiah, to any other Jesus. Keep your eyes on your bridegroom until you're presented to him and safe in his arms, and God will take care of you. Stand with me, if you will, as we stand and we pray about these things and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, these words are wonderful words, and yet they are scary words, serious words. And Father, we see ourselves too as weak people, susceptible people, no match for the serpent of old. And yet, Father, we need to keep our eyes on you, and we need you, Father, to instruct us to do that. And in this world of compromise, and in this world of false Christs and false spirits and false gospels, oh, Father, keep us true. Your church, not only this church here, but every church where your bride exists, may we keep our eyes on you until the day we're presented to you. So speak to our hearts individually as we're following you and as a church as we're following you. May you be pleased. Well, thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing a song, our invitation is always open. I'm at the front. If you want to come while we sing, I'm here at the front after we're dismissed too. If you have a need that I can help you with, let's deal with it this morning. Gordon will come and lead us in this song.